At the end, please do come and introduce yourself. Thank you to all of you who've been praying for Toby. I don't know if you've heard, but he's in hospital and not quite sure what's going on at the moment. He's had chicken pox and he's making a real meal of it. They're about hopefully going to do an ultrasound this morning. But his humour has been as sharp as ever. The nurses keep coming in about four or five times and saying, "Can I have your finger?" The fifth time she came in, as she opened the door, he went, "Can I have your finger?" So he's on form, although he's a little more grumpy today, so I think that's a good sign. But anyway, please do keep praying for him. We're starting this morning a series called Crosswords. Now, this isn't just an opportunity for Graham and I to come up here and have a rant at you about the latest thing that's annoying us. This is another one of Graham's wonderful, puntastic series titles, Crosswords, where we're going to be looking at the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, seven different statements that Jesus made on the cross. And we're beginning today in John chapter 19 and verse 28. So seven things that Jesus said on the cross, but only seven things that surely therefore carry a huge amount of weight. I was reminded as I was preparing of Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life. I think I mentioned a little while back. It's a secular self-help book, really. One of his rules in that book, I mean, it's quite a good book, it's got some helpful stuff in there. I wouldn't back everything that he says, but one of the things he says is don't waste your words. Don't waste your words. Jesus doesn't waste his words. He doesn't waste his words, particularly on the cross. I mean, consider it, the intolerable pain that he's going through on the cross. The fact that he's got very little time left, he's not going to waste his words, is he? He doesn't say very much, so every word really counts. So we're going to look closely at Jesus' words on the cross, just before he died. But as we do, it's obviously really important to set these words in context. And so as we set these words in context, I want to ask you a question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you love him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength? Do you love him more than your mum and dad? Do you love him more than your children? I don't mean, you know, love him instead of loving your mum and children. In fact, I think if you love Jesus, then you'll probably love your mum and dad, your children better. Do you love Jesus more than anything else in the whole world? Because if you love Jesus in this way, as we read of him hanging on the cross, it's really hard to read it and not be brought to tears. Over the next few weeks, as we build up to Easter, we're going to spend some time closely looking at Jesus' words on the cross. We're going to be looking at him hanging on the cross to remember the moment that Jesus gave his life for us. And it's our goal and our desire as we look at Jesus on the cross and hear of his last words, that if you love him, then you will be even more awestruck by what he did for you. That you will increasingly see the depths of his love for you. As we come to these words of Jesus today, I want us to reflect on what has come before it. I want us to contemplate the events that have built up to this moment. And if you love Jesus, these words will be hard to listen to. But also, if you're here and you don't yet call yourself a Christian, that you don't yet have this love for Jesus, it's our hope and our prayer that you will fall in love with him as you hear his final words. So let's turn to John, to chapter 18. We're going to go right back to verse 28 of chapter 18. It'd be helpful if you have those in front of you. I'm going to read them, but if you can turn to them, that'd be great. So chapter 18 of John and verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. By now it was very early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus spoken in This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken in dictating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is far from another, is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in the rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was a day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his house. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now, I wanted to show these scenes from the scene of the film The Passion of the Christ, but I couldn't, because it's an 18. It's an 18 because this would have been a horrific scene. Jesus has been brutally flogged. I'm sure many of you are aware of what a Roman flogging was like, but lots of translations use the word scourging here. It's a horrific act of torture. The Roman scourge instrument was it's a short whip made of two or three leather oxhide thongs or ropes connected to a handle. The leather thongs were knotted with a number of small pieces of metal attached at various intervals along. As the prisoner was lashed, the scourging would quickly remove the skin from the prisoner. It was horrific. And it seems like Pilate may have used this method of torture to try and maybe placate the crowds, that once they'd seen this, that they would maybe, you know, lay off a bit, that they'd relent and leave Jesus alone. But despite knowing Jesus was innocent, so strong was their hatred that they continued their attack on him, demanding his execution by the most inhumane and brutal way possible, crucifixion. And if we love Jesus, when we read these verses and really consider them, it should leave us in tears, shouldn't it? In one sense, we're crying for him to be released, to use his power to get out, to escape and to be released from this horrific torture. But the most remarkable thing is, he allows it to happen. He has the power to make it stop. He makes that really clear. Chapter 19, verse 11. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Jesus has the power and authority to make it stop, but he doesn't. And thank goodness he didn't. Because for those of us who love him, we also cry because we're so thankful, don't we? This is fulfilling the plan. The plan that he and his Father and the Spirit had had for all eternity. And this is the tension that's building here. In chapter 18, verse 32, Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. These events are all playing out exactly as he'd planned. They are fulfilling the plan of salvation. They're fulfilling what God has said will happen, what Jesus has been saying will happen all through his ministry. Chapter 19, verse 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another, "but let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. That said, this happened, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. So this is what the soldiers did. These words, they came from Psalm 22, a psalm written by King David around 1,000 years before Jesus even walked on the earth. And John is showing that they relate to Jesus in a profound way. And then later, after our passage, verses 34 to 37, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. That you may believe these things happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. You can see, I've put there, where all these scriptures come from.
And so as we come to Jesus' words in verse 28,
John writes, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture be fulfilled, Jesus said," well, we're just going to pause there. Before we consider what Jesus said, scripture at this point is the Old Testament. It's all that had been written. It had been completed 450 years before Jesus walked the earth. And here, John is saying, it is all being fulfilled. It is all finished. Jesus comes and fulfills every single one of the 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. Mathematically speaking, the odds of anyone fulfilling this amount of prophecies is staggering. Let's have a look at it. So, one person fulfilling 8 prophecies. I can see Pete's going like this. His math has come on. One person fulfilling 8 prophecies would equate to a probability of 1 in 100 quadrillion. Okay, that's a huge number. That's just 1 in 8 prophecies. Okay. One person fulfilling 48 prophecies would be 1 chance in 10 to the 157. I can't fit that number of noughts on a slide. One person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies. Any good there, Pete? I'll tell you the answer. Only Jesus. And John writes, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty." What? I'm thirsty? I said at the beginning, we only have 7 things recorded that Jesus said on the cross. His words here are precious. He didn't have much time. It would have been excruciatingly painful to speak and breathe. But this seems a bit random, doesn't it? He hasn't got much time, and these are the words that he chooses to say, carefully chooses to say. But John indicates that there's more going on here with these words than we might think. Because he's clear that Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. John may not have realized it at the time as he stood there at the cross, but now, years later, as he comes to write this inspired account of Jesus' life, the Holy Spirit has given him wisdom beyond the natural, and he sees the link to the Old Testament scriptures. And so he writes, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips." John doesn't tell us the specific scripture that he's alluding to or that Jesus is fulfilling here, but most people agree that it's possibly and probably referring to Psalm 69. This is another Psalm of David. And in verse 21, it says, you know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before me. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." This is another Psalm of David, a king who, like Jesus, faced scorn, disgrace and shame. And the New Testament writers, they reveal to us that though he was a great king, he merely painted a portrait of a greater king that we awaited, the Messiah. And here is David's greater son, the long-awaited promised Messiah, the anointed king, scorned, disgraced, and shamed. Not because he deserved to be, but because he allowed himself to be. And in picking up on David's words, "I thirst," and he's given the very same drink that David was given, it gives yet another signpost that he is that awaited Messiah, the true king of God's people, like David, but far greater. Everything had now been finished. His work as a Messiah is being completed.
He's been scorned and disgraced. His enemies are standing in front of him, shouting insults at him. He asks for a drink, and they pass him wine vinegar. Scripture is fulfilled. As he hangs on the cross and he thirsts, he's fulfilling every last jot of Scripture. His mission is about to come to a close. And what a dark moment it is. The Messiah, our Saviour, came and we rejected him. And it should leave us tearful. Tearful because of the injustice, but more than that, tearful because as we watch him being sentenced to death, and then they nail him to the cross, it was our sin that nailed him there. And also, as I said before, tears of thankfulness. Thankfulness that he was prepared to go through this for us. The Son of God. It's a dark moment, but it's a profoundly wonderful moment. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, was prepared to become a man. A man who was scorned and disgraced and shamed on our behalf. And the fact that he is fulfilling Scripture shows he knew it was going to happen. He knew the only way he could put everything right was to go through this horrendous torture. To go through disgrace and scorn on our behalf. And the fact that he knew it was going to happen doesn't make it any easier. I remember when Ben was born, Ruth's waters broke and she was having contractions, so we had to go into hospital. When we got there, they said, well, you can't go home now in case of infections. You're going to have to stay here. It was a long process. We had to sleep the night in the hospital. And as we slept the night in the hospital, the noises we heard were horrific. Some noises I've never... one of them sounded like a monkey being punched. It's a very weird noise. I remember it vividly. But just these screams and wails. And that was just a dad. And Ruth was lying there, knowing that tomorrow she was going to have to go through that. But she did it willingly, knowing the result. It didn't make the pain any less bearable. But it was essential. And in a similar way, Jesus knew exactly that. He knew the pain that was before him. But he did it because he loves us. He was willing to become a man and to suffer for our sake. Sorry, Paul. Really suffering. He was really thirsty. Because again, although Jesus' words seem random to us, they also show his humanity. Because Jesus is completely human. Once again, these words reveal far more than we realize to begin with. Because on a practical level, it would be exactly what you would expect, wouldn't it? A man who's dying, of course he's thirsty. And maybe Jesus just is plain thirsty here. You know, it's the heart of midday in the Middle East. He's been tortured. He's had to carry his cross up a hill. Of course he's thirsty. When I was a student at a theological college, I once sat by the bedside of a dying lady. I was called because the local minister couldn't come and he'd given them my number if he wasn't available. She was frail. She could barely speak and her breath was becoming shorter and shorter. And as I understand it, to keep her and similar people... hydrated, they would use a sponge and put it on their mouth so that, you know, with the little energy they had, they could be rehydrated. And that's not unlike what's happening here at the cross. Jesus is a physical human like any other. as he cries out, "I am thirsty," it shows us the extent of his humanity. That the creator of the universe, in becoming human, experienced thirst. Jesus, the living water, the one who promised a spring of water welling up to eternal life, became thirsty. And with our minds in John's Gospel, like a good movie flashback, we should have we should be thinking back to chapter 4, where Jesus meets the woman at the well. I'm just going to read that for us to remind us. Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. Again, his humanity, he's tired, he needs a drink. It was about noon, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't go thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And then similarly, in John 7, Jesus said to the crowds in Jerusalem, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink." When we consider those events that John documented just a few chapters before, what Jesus is saying here is astonishing. On the cross, Jesus, the living water, became thirsty. He who is the source of living water is now thirsty as he died on the cross. The source of life, of grace, of hope, of love, of living water is dying. He's drying up. It seems the spring is nearly extinguished. Can you feel the tension in this scene as he says these words? It's mind-blowing to consider God, the eternal being, the creator of the whole world, of the whole cosmos, became a man. But in this moment, John wants us to see that it is beautiful and it is essential. Because the sacrifice for our sin needed to be paid by a human. It had to be a human's death. A perfect, sinless human. And as he proclaims his thirst on the cross, we see he is completely human. Hebrews 2:17-18 says this: "For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And as a man, Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived without sin. He lived loving God perfectly and loving others perfectly, as we are unable to do, so that his sacrifice as God's own son would be a perfect and completely sufficient sacrifice. In his words, we see both his humanity and his deity. On the one hand, we see his thirst shows his weakness as a human. But on the other hand, we see the power of his divine plan. That his thirst is not a sign of weakness, but his strength in fulfilling what he has promised, in fulfilling the will of his Father. 1 Peter 2:22-25, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. No ordinary man could be our saviour. It had to be God's own son, taking on human form. That is why his death is so powerful. That is why his death is sufficient. That is why his death is a pivotal moment in human history. This is no accident. The cross is the final word. Maybe you've always wondered why Christians are always banging on about the cross. Why do they adorn their buildings with these grotesque implements of torture? Or maybe you've worn a cross or seen people wearing or getting a tattoo of a cross as a fashion accessory. I don't know if you've heard about the evangelist J. John's story when he met or he saw a checkout lady at a supermarket wearing a cross. He saw that she was wearing this cross. So he said to her, "Oh, you're a Christian." She said, "What?" So he said, "Tracy," because that was the name on her badge, "if I was wearing a gas chamber on this ear and an electric chair on this ear, what would you think?" She said, "I think you'd lost your mind." He said, "Is that because they're symbols of torture and execution?" She said, "Yeah, absolutely." And so he said, "Tracy, what are you wearing?" And there was this long pause, and he says it was like the whole supermarket kind of was listening. And he said, "Tracy, you have to," "what you're wearing is an implement of torture. Tracy, you have to remember, though, that Jesus didn't wear it around his neck. He wore it on his back. Jesus wore the cross on his back, and he wore it to purchase our forgiveness." Christians bang on about the cross because it is the fulfillment of Scripture. It's the moment when Jesus reconciled man to God, because that is what it's all been about. On the surface, at this moment, "I am thirsty" does look like a strange thing to say when your words are limited. But as with the woman at the well, where Jesus, through his illustration, demonstrated to the woman her own need of her and her own thirst, of her need of something more than just physical water, Jesus was giving one final reminder, one final plea from the cross, for us to recognize his mission and what it's all about. Jesus gave one last word, one last way to recognize our need for him, for a savior. One last way to recognize that we are all truly thirsty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was prepared to come, to suffer, to die in our place, so that we could be made right with you. Lord, would we see the need? Would we see our thirst? Lord, would we love you all the more? More than we ever have. And for those of us here who haven't yet come to know you, who haven't seen what you did on the cross, Lord, I pray you would speak to them this morning. Draw them close to you, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.